Joy for me to be here this morning and to be with you this week. I want to thank you for the invitation to come, and I hope and I pray that some good may be accomplished by what we do here together this week. If there's anything that I can do to make this meeting better, if there's any way that I can help you, I want you to know that my time is your time, and I'll be glad to do whatever I can. We want to be as fruitful as we can in the work that we do this week, and may God bless these efforts. If you don't mind, I'd like to make a few personal comments before I begin my lesson this morning, because there are a number of people here who are very dear to me. Among those, Gary and Billy Patton. Gary has meant a lot to me over the years, and I appreciate so deeply his friendship and the joy of our association that's gone back a lot of years now, a lot more years than I'd care to recount, but I guess I'm glad to start counting them now, Gary, and I'm at the point where I'm glad to count those. And so it's just a joy to be here. It's a joy to see Brother Binkley. It has been a good while since I've seen him, and a joy to be able to get with him and be a part of him, be a part of our lives this week. I'm just glad of that. And then also, Brother and Sister Irvin Himmel. Brother Himmel may not remember it, but given what I know about Brother Himmel, he probably does. When I was a student in Florida College, he preached for Temple Terrace, as all of you know. And he had a bookstore that he ran out of a garage in the back of his house. And I'll never forget how that I'd go in there and I would be longing, I might even use the word lusting, after some of the books that he had. Certainly coveting would probably be the more fitting word. And he saw me looking at a set of pulpit commentaries. And he just told me, he said, "Jim, just take them with you." He said, "You take them with you and you pay me as you can." And he had just a very nominal fee on those books. And during those days, I went to school and I worked for Pantry Pride, which was a grocery store. And I paid him for those books, $10 a week, I believe, that I was able to raise through the tips that I garnered. By sacking groceries and carrying them out to various cars. And over the years, I've never forgotten his kindness and the love that he showed to not just me, but to a ton of young preachers. And I appreciate that so, so very much. And it's good to be here. We'll tell you that I'm preaching an Old Testament lesson this morning. If you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Exodus, chapter 5. That's where we're going to begin. And I remember how that Brother Himmel particularly was outstanding when it came to Old Testament sermons. And there are a number of Old Testament sermons that I have, that I've preached, that I got out of the Temple Terrace Reminder that he did many years ago. I don't think this is one of them, but it might be. But I stand before you kind of in fear and trembling to preach this lesson, because I know he knows more about the subject than I do. But I do appreciate them so, so very much. I want you to take your minds back, if you will, into the Old Testament, and I want you to think about the children of Israel as they are in Egyptian bondage, and they had been there about 400 years. Now, I want you to think that that's a long time. That's probably somewhere between 12 and 16 generations of people. Now, if you think in your own personal reference how long ago that's been, hardly any of us will have any information about our ancestors that go back that far. They've been there for 400 years, and it's not surprising that a new king would rise to power who would not remember Joseph, nor would he remember the things that he had done. And the Israelites to him were a conundrum. On one hand, they were a population of slaves. They were his slaves. They were important slaves. Now, if the estimations are right, and that there are some 3 to 6 million people who are going to Exodus Egypt in just a short while, you've got to understand that those slaves would have been extremely important to the economy of Egypt under the best of circumstances, or under the worst of circumstances, depending upon how you might look at that. But on the other hand, as far as Pharaoh was concerned, as he looked at these people, as he looked at these Hebrews, he understood that they were so numerous that should they choose to side with some invading enemy, they would be a formidable foe. And so the oppression began. First, the hard labor. Then the infanticide. Israel cried, and God listened, and from out of the land of Midian, He raised a leader with whom they were vaguely familiar. It was 40 years later, but this leader was Moses, the son of Amram, and Jochebed, the prince, he who had been the prince of Egypt. God told Moses, "Moses, I've seen the affliction of my people, and I'm going to do something about it." That's my kind of synopsis of what is taught in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. I've heard of their affliction, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to do something about it. And then He told Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and you're going to bring my people out of the land of Egypt." Then He gave Moses this commission. He said, "I want you to go. I want you to go." And with God giving him his marching orders, Moses went before Pharaoh. And this is what he said in Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go.'" Who is the Lord? Who is he that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh's question, I think, implied two things. First, as is obvious, I think, it implied his ignorance of Jehovah. Now, Pharaoh was familiar with the many gods of Egypt. He was familiar with Ra, the sun god. He was familiar with Osiris, the god of the underworld. He was familiar with Nukut, who was the god of the Nile, and Isis, the god of magic. He was familiar with Serapis, the god of fertility. When they worshipped her, there was all kinds of gross immorality that took place. He was familiar with these gods. But the most important one that he was ignorant of was Jehovah. This question also implied something else. It implied a spirit of defiance within him. Out of his ignorance, he was not about to submit to the decrees of who to him was an unknown God. He had no inclination to listen to God, nor to the voice of his prophet Moses. Jehovah was about to demonstrate who he was to Pharaoh. But just to touch more about that later. The great purpose of all of us here should be to make sure that we obey the voice of God, that we should glorify Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, the Bible says, "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's the reason we have come together today. Now, to give glory to God means to acknowledge Him for who He is, to honor His splendor, His greatness, His radiance, and to recognize His status as God. It involves a number of things. It involves our praise and our thanksgiving. It involves our obedience and our reverence and our service because of who God is, because of who He has been, because of the many things that He is going to do yet in the future. And in order to give glory to God, we've got to have a knowledge of God. We've got to know Him. That was something that Pharaoh did not have. He did not have a knowledge of God. And I will tell you that that's something that a lot of people lack today as well. They do not know the Lord. Hear, if you will, the words of Jesus in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 in verse 3. When He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Now, in order for us to know God, we're dependent upon His self-revelation. We're dependent upon Him telling us about Himself, who He is. Now, it is true, according to Romans chapter 1, we can look out into the universe and we can see so many wonderful things that tell us of God's presence, that He is. We are entering my favorite time of the year, when God's going to dip His fingers in His many-colored palette and sprinkle them over the mountainsides, and we're going to see the beauty of what God has created. We understand that and we see it. When we see something like that, or something as simple as the birth of a baby, or any kind of wonderful event like that, we are prone to acknowledge God for who He is, and we're driven to worship Him. But if we want to know something about God personally, If we want to know something about who He is and about what He would require of us, we must depend upon His revelation of Himself to us. Now, one of the ways we come to know God is by the names God has chosen to use for Himself in history, or names by which He was called. You know, in our 20th century Western culture, personal names are little more than labels to distinguish one man from another. Sometimes we might give a person a nickname to tell us something about it. We may look at a diminutive man, one who's vertically challenged, and we may call him Shorty. Or it may be that we see someone who is a large man, and we give to him the nickname of Mountain. We may look at a man who has a ruddy complexion and red hair, and we may call him Red. We do that sometimes. But this is a poor reflection of the significance of names in the Bible. Today in our culture, names really mean very little except just how we distinguish one from another. But in Scripture, a person's name often identified them and stood for something specific. And I think this is especially true of God. It's sad that there are a lot of people who look at the name God or Lord and see little more than just a designation of deity. They do not understand the meaning of some of these things behind them. Because in Scripture, the names of God are like miniature portraits and promises. They tell us a lot of who God is. Now, in this lesson, I want to focus on one name of God. And I want to look at eight of its compounds, and I want to see what they tell us about God, because they tell us a lot of who God is and what He is like. And that name is the name Jehovah. In your Bible, in your Old Testament, it's going to be represented by the word Lord, most likely. That word Lord is going to be capitalized. Sometimes it's capitalized and maybe even italicized to show that it's different. It's sometimes called the Tetragrammaton. The American Standard Translation is going to use the name Jehovah every time that is found. The name Jehovah means the one who is, that is the absolute and unchangeable one. And it's the most often used name in the Old Testament for God, used some 4,693 times in the Word of God. Almost 4,700 times that name is used. The Jews regarded the name so holy that they refused to pronounce it. But when they came across it in the Old Testament text, they would read Adonai or Lord. It was revealed by Moses to Israel as God's memorial name. It's a personal, intimate name that stresses God's self-existence, His absolute and unchangeable oneness. In the book of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15. The text says, God therefore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. In fact, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 would tell us that, I think it's chapter 6 and verse 3 rather, I think I've reversed that, would tell us that God never revealed Himself to Adam or to Noah by that name. He never revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by that name. It was only a name that was given just prior to the Exodus of Israel. God gave it to them as a memorial name to remember Him through their generations. When He gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, He told them, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that was a description that we need to remember. He said, I am Jehovah who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one who has empowered you to leave the land. And verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 5 says, I am a jealous God. And then He told them, you be very careful. You shall not take the name of Jehovah your God in vain. Remember that both the Exodus, both the book of Exodus and Genesis were written by Moses against the backdrop of this polytheism of Egypt, where there were many gods. His absolute oneness to the exclusion of other gods is emphasized by that name. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah is our God, is one Jehovah. That was what the Israelites would call the Shema Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. They repeated it over and over again. Moses emphasized that it was Jehovah who created the earth when he wrote Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 in retrospect. He said, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Jehovah God made earth and heaven. It was Jehovah who made the world. My purpose in this lesson is to look, if I may, at this specific name of God and its compounds. Again, there are 8 of them that we're going to quickly look at today, and they tell us a lot about Jehovah. And you say, we don't want to be like Pharaoh of old, who said, I don't know the Lord. Who is the Lord? I do not know Him. We don't want to be like Him. We want to know everything we can about God. So let's do our best to do that thing. God reveals Himself to us. We want to turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 22. And we want to see one description of God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Bible is telling us here of Abraham's being told to go and sacrifice his son. And so he goes to the mountains of Moriah. He takes along with him Isaac, and he takes the wood for the sacrifice, and there are some young men with him. They get to a certain place, and Abraham tells the young men to stay there. And he says, we're going to go worship God, and we will return. Showing his faith that God was going to deliver Isaac one way or another from what he was about to do. And so Abraham went into the mountain of Moriah, and there he built an altar, and there he put the wood on the sacrifice. He bound his son, and he placed upon the altar. He was about to take his life. You know the story well. He was about to take his life when an angel stayed his hand. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 14, as we look back and Moses saw the ram caught in the bushes, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. God provided Abraham a ram as a substitute for Isaac. And there is many things we could learn from that if we wanted just to go into that in greater detail. But the point I want you to see is that Abraham realized that God was the one who would provide. And that was a faith that he never did he waver from. What I want to tell you today is that God is still Jehovah Jireh. God wasn't Jehovah Jireh just to Abraham. He is to you and me too. God is going to provide all that is necessary for His faithful people. Just carry your minds to Isaiah 53. And read there of the sacrifice of the suffering servant to come. And you can see it's God providing for His people. Think of Psalm chapter 37 or Psalm 37 and verse 25. Where David said, I have been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor seed begging bread. God's always provided for His people. David knew that. He was Jehovah Jireh to David. And think about Matthew 6 and verse 33, where the Lord said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Talking about food and clothing and things of this nature, shelter, things that we all need. God has always promised to provide for His people, either in deliverance from or deliverance through, whatever they may be facing. He is still Jehovah Jireh to us today. Now I want you to think quickly with me now to Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. The children of Israel have now gone out of Egyptian bondage. They crossed the Red Sea. And one of the first things they run into is an enemy by the name of Amalek. In this passage, the Bible says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memory and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, because they attacked Israel immediately after they left Egypt. And God gave them the victory, you remember, through Joshua and the armies as Aaron and Hur held up the hands and the rod of Moses. You remember that? Moses built an altar there and he named it, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi, Exodus 17 in verse 15. He said, the Lord sworn that He's going to war against Amalek from generation to generation. He's going to blot out their memory. That's what would take place in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll remember. But this name, Jehovah Nissi, suggests that Jehovah was and is our rallying point. Jehovah is, always has been, our means of victory. Jehovah fights for His people, just as He did that day when Israel faced Amalek. You know, we've sung so much about that attribute of God. There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the king. As an ensign fair, we lift it up today, while as ransomed ones we sing. God is our banner. God is our rallying point. You know the song, Rouse then, soldiers, rally around the banner. Ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna. Christ is captain of the mighty throng. What a wonderful song. We understand God to be our rallying point. In fact, the very reason for us coming together today is to rally around the banner of Jesus Christ. Now I would ask you to go with me to the book of Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. You know the story of the reticent Gideon. Gideon had to be convinced that he was the one to deliver Israel, had to be convinced that God was calling him to be a judge. And after Gideon was given the sign that he was to deliver Israel from the Midianites, he was filled with fear because he had seen the angel of the Lord. In Judges 6 and verse 23, the Bible says the Lord said to him, peace to you and do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, The Lord is Peace. He named it Jehovah Shalom. The word Shalom is a word that is found frequently in the Old Testament. It's found some 237 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. The Bible Sense lexicon says that it means the state of being safe or free from danger. But I'll tell you that if you talk to a modern Hebrew, he will tell you that that word, that definition certainly lacks a lot of meaning. Really, that word is in some ways shallowly translated by our English word peace. Because we think of peace as the absence of disturbance. Now understand that shalom carries with the idea of absence of disturbance, but it means a lot more than that. It carries with the blessing, literally, of being whole and healthy and prosperous and successful. A Jew would use the term wishing you not only the absence of disturbance in your life, but also the possession of God's richest blessings. When a Jew today says to you, shalom, it's more than he just wants you to live a troubled life. He wants God's richest blessings to be upon you. Jehovah Shalom identifies God as our peace, our security, the giver of all good blessings, and what He has been to ancient Israel. He remains to this day. Jehovah is still Jehovah Shalom. You know, we look at people's lives and we find them so troubled. And in most cases, the reason that the trouble is there is that there's not enough of peace in their life. And the reason there's not enough peace in their life is because they're not putting their absolute and complete trust in Jehovah our Lord. One of our men who has served as an elder for many years, you know, at least two different occasions, this man, some of you will know, a man by the name of Ansel Wallace. Ansel was a godly man. He wanted so much to be right with the Lord, and he did everything that he possibly could. And as he lay on his deathbed, there would be people who would come and go, and every time you would come into his presence, you would be the one who's encouraged as you left. He learned a very valuable lesson, and I hope that I shall follow his example one day. He learned how to die with dignity. We spoke often of what life was going to be like on the other side. We understood, he understood, that he was going to die. There were groups of young people, at least two different times, came into his home as he was on the hospice bed, and they sang, and as best he could, he lifted his voice to sing with them. he was at peace. He was at peace. He knew Jehovah Shalom. And what a wonderful blessing it is to have that kind of peace in your life. It comes from God and from no other. Now, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. David went out to meet Goliath of Gath, the giant of the Philistines. And this mountain of a man mocked David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 45, and you remember that story so very well, and I'm not going to recount it for lack of time. David said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. I come to you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth." This name is a picture of the Lord as the commander of the armies of Israel, reminiscent of when the Syrians tried to capture Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. And if I have to pick one of my favorite stories of the Old Testament, it is this one. Because sometimes I hate to admit, find myself in the place of Elisha's servant. The Syrians had surrounded Dothan, intending to capture Elisha. And Elisha's servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And you can just see him throwing up his hands. "Oh, my master, what shall we do? They're going to take us. They're going to destroy us. They're going to kill us. There's no telling how they're going to do it. There are so many of them and so few of us." And Elisha, full of faith, says, "Why are you worrying about all this? Because they that are with us are more than they that are with them." And he's got to be thinking, the servant has got to be thinking, "Elisha, have you lost your mind?" And then Elisha said to the Lord, and this is my translation of it, "Lord, will you open this man's eyes for a minute? Will you let him see what's really going on?" And then the Lord said, "Yeah, Elisha, I'll show him." So he opened the servant's eyes, and he was able to see all of the spiritual hosts that surrounded the men of Syria, the armies of Syria. And he knew that God would bring deliverance. And that's why he was called the Lord of hosts. And you know, Jehovah often went before Israel fighting their battles and driving their enemies away. Think of the conquest of Canaan. In Exodus 23 and verse 23, the Bible said, "For my angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I will completely destroy them." In verse 27, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you will come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you." Verse 28, "I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I'm going to go before you because I am Jehovah Sabaoth. I am the Lord of hosts. You're not going to go into the land of Canaan and attain the land of Canaan by your might. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to show you." Think about when they conquered the walls of Jericho. All they did was march around the city. I don't want to diminish that because that was an act of obedience. But I do want to recall to your mind how that they didn't do a thing to conquer that city. God didn't want them to think they conquered the city. God wanted them to realize that He was the one who was fighting their battle. He was Jehovah Sabaoth. What I want to tell you this morning is God is still Jehovah Sabaoth. You've got a battle. And I've been preaching long enough to where I understand that just about everybody here is going to have a battle. I see a lot of gray hair. And you know, you probably noticed that I've got a little myself. And I've lived long enough to know that sometimes there are just things we cannot do for ourselves. There are some battles that just seem greater than we can bear. And I've also learned that Jehovah is still Jehovah Sabaoth. That we have to learn to depend on Him to fight the battles for us. And He can. He's powerful enough to do that. Now, let's go to the book of Exodus, chapter 31. And let's talk about Jehovah Kadesh for just a moment. Jehovah who sanctifies, the Lord our sanctifier. When Jehovah emphasized the keeping of the Sabbath to Moses, He said in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am Jehovah Sabaoth.'" I am Jehovah Kadesh. The Bible's sense lexicon again describes the word sanctify. The word Kadesh is meaning to render holy or to set apart by means of religious rites. Israel was a nation who was chosen and set apart by God for His purposes. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord, to Jehovah your God. Jehovah your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but because Jehovah loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your fathers. Know therefore that Jehovah your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." And so we are. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." Verse 16, "Because that is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You know, when you start to study the book of Leviticus, you keep reading this one phrase after something is commanded, something is told them to do. It's a phrase simply, "I am the Lord." And sometimes when you read that phrase, "I am the Lord," and you read it repeatedly, you wonder, what is it that the Lord is trying to get across? I think the lesson is pretty simple. Everything that God commands us to do, and the theme of Leviticus is holiness, everything that God commands us to do is rooted in who God is. God's commands are rooted in His character. "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in your behavior." God is holy. He wants you to be holy. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God calls upon us to live sanctified and holy lives, to come out from among them and be separate, to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be a holy people. Let's think for just a few moments about Psalm 23, one of the favorite Old Testament passages of many. "The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Ruah." The Lord is my shepherd. In this phrase, the Lord is portrayed as a shepherd who cares for His people because they are the sheep of His pasture. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness." You see, in a world today when people do not care, it's comforting to remember that the Lord is still our shepherd. Jehovah is still Jehovah Ruah, the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25. David on one occasion said, "No one cares for my soul." I've been in the presence of people who, though they did not know that statement, would say sometimes, "I just don't believe God cares about me." That's just not the case. Jehovah is still our shepherd. He is still Jehovah Ruah. It is who He is. It is rooted in His very nature. This is the God that we serve. Go with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Out of the gloom of the last days of Judah and Jerusalem, Jeremiah saw better days ahead. And in Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness." It is God who makes righteousness possible. He was prophesying here of Jesus, and Jesus was righteous, is righteous. There was no sin in His life. He is the perfect example of righteousness. His Word is the Word of righteousness, according to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13. And Jesus is the means of our own righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Without Him, a life of righteousness would not be possible. With Him, we can attain a life of righteousness. But it is only through Jesus. Finally, I want you to think with me for a while about another statement that is found in the book of Ezekiel. I want you to think for just a minute about who Ezekiel was and where he was when he makes the statement that he does. I want you to think about his circumstances. Ezekiel was writing to a downtrodden people in Babylonian captivity, and he was in captivity with them. These were people, the people to whom he's writing, who had been violently removed from the land they loved. They were separated from the city that they cherished. And God's Shekinah glory had left the temple. His presence was gone. And they could understand that. But Ezekiel didn't leave these people without hope. Ezekiel, through the eye of prophecy, pointed to a messianic city to which God's glory would return. And he promised in Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 35, "And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there." He is Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. It's a name of God that stresses the presence of His people. God is going to be there. The church, the people of God, are His temple today, to which God has returned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, by the way, let me say this. There seems to be no indication at all that God's glory ever returned to the temple, to the reconstructed temples, to the temple of Zechariah, to the temple of Herod. There seems to be no indication that it ever returned until the establishment of the church, when it was promised. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Paul put it this way when he wrote to the Ephesians, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing up into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built up together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." That's Ephesians 2 verses 19 through 22. We are His people. Not only the sheep of His pasture, but we are His temple. And God's presence is among His people. God's presence is here today, when we are assembled. But understand that God's presence is also with His people, even when they're not assembled. God's presence is in His temple. He is not a God who is so far removed from us. He is a God who's here. Now, think with me about this whole picture. get the idea of who God is. God has promised that He's going to provide for us, that He's going to be our banner around whom we can rally, that it's going to be He's who's going to provide us a peace that surpasses all understanding, because He is the Lord of hosts. His armies were there, and His armies are still there. He will set us apart, and has set us apart from the world. He's going to shepherd us, tender and caring, as a shepherd cares for his sheep. He's going to make it possible for righteousness to be among His people, because He is going to be there with us. That's Jehovah. That's who we serve. Pharaoh ignorantly and defiantly asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" Then in the next few chapters, God said, "I'm going to show you who I am." And He did. You know, it has occurred to me that the reason that a lot of people never obey the gospel is because they never really know who God is. They never really see Him. It's occurred to me that the reason that when someone obeys the gospel, that they never really get it, that they never really become faithful, they never really become dedicated, and the reason that so many people sometimes will drift away is because they don't know who the Lord is. They do not see Him. Perhaps even one reason why so many Christians are unfaithful. We need to see, and we need to know Jehovah. Thank you very much for listening this morning.